50, 75 women, Debbie? Something like that? And most of the women were from California, and most of them had been planning to go for months. And I just happened to go to a retreat that Debbie was speaking down that was actually down in Chicago that was organized and put on by my ex-pastor's wife. And Debbie just happened to mention she was going to Russia, and she said, ladies, pray about it and see if you want to go. And my friend sitting next to me, who was also a pastor's wife, said, Jules, I want to go. Let's go and talk to her. You know Debbie, introduce me, and you know, I want to go. I'm interested. And I said, sure. So I walked up, and you know, and my friend was saying, oh, you know, I'm interested. And Debbie looked me right away in the eye and said, Julie, have you prayed about going? You should. And I'm thinking, well, no, I don't want to go. And she wanted us to have three confirmations that we were supposed to go, and two of them had to be scriptural. Ladies, within 48 hours, I had all three confirmations, and two of them scriptural. And my husband said, you got to call Debbie, Julie. God wants you to go. So I did, and that was her prerequisite for women being allowed to go on this mission trip. It was serious. It was not a vacation to Russia. And so the other women, like I said, were mostly from California, and they had been on board planning to go for months. And I found out in October, so I had to get my visa and everything, and it was crazy. But the minute we decided to sign on, another one of her prerequisites was then that we get the one-year Bible and pick up and start reading. And so from that time that we committed to going until we left, we were required to be reading that every day. So the purpose was that the team would all be on the same page, literally and spiritually. And so we could minister much better if our hearts were united and tied together in the Word. So it was effective, and it was a glory to God. And so I'm encouraging you, if you're not in a reading plan, get the one-year Bible. And maybe even find a good friend, a spiritual Christian friend, and buddy up. And I'm not saying you have to talk every day, but commit to being in the Word, in the one-year Bible, daily, and then call each other maybe once a week. So what's God telling you about Tuesday? What's God telling you about what we read today on Friday? You know, and be that iron sharpens iron and hold each other to accountability. God's Word is powerful. So, and I just want to say, I love the wisdom for women too, and when I read it, I hear Debbie's voice in my head reading it to me. Debbie, get out of my head. But it's a blessing. It's a blessing. So let's pray. Oh, Father, we love you. We come before you and just have our hearts open to hear your word. Lord, minister to us. Let us see you more clearly. Convict us, encourage us, correct us. Love us, Lord. All the things that you do, make us aware of them. Make us aware of how much you love us. In your name we pray. Amen. So I just wanted to ask you, how was lunch? Was it good? So I asked that because I have a little secret I want to tell you. In the 11 years we've been doing this, I have never once had their lunch here. And it's not because they have bad food. It's because I always get the after lunch spot to teach when you're all like sleepy and tired and you don't want to hear anything. So I spend that hour up in my room, you know, just going over my notes, praying. And it means I get to have my absolute very favorite, easy, indulgent, no-cook meal that I love. And my husband never lets me eat it unless I'm here at retreat like this. It's Cheese Whiz. I love Cheese Whiz. I was telling Debbie this on the way over, and just the horror on her face. I don't think there's a spot of anything natural or dairy in it, but I love it. I absolutely love Cheese Whiz. And, you know, sometimes I gotta confess, I don't even bother with the crackers, right? I mean, I can go through a whole can of Cheese Whiz for lunch. I just love Cheese Whiz. But if I'm not careful, I can find myself feeling that way about my life sometimes, right? I want the easy, indulgent Cheese Whiz stuff of the world, right? Stuff that's artificial, but because it tastes good and it appeals to me, my flesh, I want it. Now, I think I'm typical in saying that we really only want to experience the pleasant things with life, right? We only want them. We don't want the hard times. We don't want to have to go through the hard times. Even if the hard times are good for us and God uses them and they are very necessary. Now, I recently read this, and I can't remember who gave it to me or who wrote it, so I can't give them, kudos for it. But what she wrote really resonated with me. She wrote that, you know, we often hear so much about the mountaintop experiences where we're so close to God, and then the valleys where we're so low and desperate and feel he's not there, and how life tends to be a roller coaster where we're going from the highs to the lows. And she said she likes the lows because they press her upward to God and they make her reach toward God and more dependent for God and closer to God. Even though they're supposedly the low times, she finds they're the high times in her relationship with God. And I really like that. So now we have to realize, of course, that our Lord never causes bad things to happen in our lives, in the lives of his children. But he does use the circumstances in our lives and the hard times that are a result of sin. And now sometimes that sin is sin in our own lives and the consequences. And sometimes those hard times are because of the sin that is in the world, right? There's been sin since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. And sometimes, but always, God uses those hard times to cause us to grow, to draw us closer to him, to teach us lessons that we need to learn, and to refine us and draw us closer to him. So now I want to look at our theme verse for this retreat, which is Isaiah 61, verse 3. And it says, "And provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, in a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor." God's heart is very evident in just the first phrase of that verse, to provide for those who grieve in Zion. He has love and compassion and tenderness toward the hurting and broken. He loves us, and you know what? He is the provision. His presence, his entire being is the provision for us. It is all we need, and he is the answer for our sorrows. Now, this afternoon, we're going to be looking a little more closely at the middle part of this verse, the oil of joy instead of mourning. And you know, you first read that, and I think, hallelujah! No more mourning, right? He's going to give me joy instead of mourning. Isn't that what it says? We're going to get joy, no more mourning. Wrong. We know that that is just not biblically correct, right? In fact, the word assures us, Jesus himself told his apostles, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." That's John 16:33. And he also said that if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. And if it persecuted me, it will persecute you. John 15, 18 to 21. Now, I want you to raise your hand if you've ever had any difficult circumstance in your life. Okay, ladies, you are a fulfillment of Scripture. Raise your hand if you have never had a hard time or something difficult happen in your life. Good, because I didn't have anything to say to you. Forget it. Don't our own experiences tell us that we will have hard times and tribulation and persecution, right? So let's look more closely and see what this verse is really saying, if it's saying we're only going to have joy. Mourning is defined as that feeling of sorrow or grieving from a loss. We've all had a loss of some kind or other. You know, recently we saw the horrors of what was going on and is still going on in Afghanistan. We saw video footage of those young babies and children being passed over the heads of those waiting in line to get on the last flights out. And their parents weren't there with them. They were passing those children to the front of the line in the hope that those children would be taken and saved. But can you imagine the grieving of that mother, knowing she may never see her child again? Our church is also involved with far-reaching ministries, which is a ministry that ministers to the Sudanese. And what they do is they train up men in the military that have become Christians and are Christians to be chaplains and to know the word so that they can minister to and reach out to the others in Sudan. And now when I say in the military, that's pretty much every Sudanese male. And those that are Christians are being beheaded and persecuted and killed by the Muslims. And Ed Amaya, who works with far-reaching ministries, came to our church not long ago, and he showed this, and he shared about the ministry, and he showed this short clip, and it had a short spot with a gentleman in there whose face was blanked out, and I think his voice was even slightly distorted so that he couldn't be recognized, so there could be no reprisals. And what this gentleman shared was how he had been in his village, and the Muslims had come in, and they were systematically going and rounding up the Christians and killing them if they would not renounce their faith in Christ. And there was a young father with his son there. He had been told that he would be beheaded if he did not renounce Christ right then and there. And he said, "I cannot deny my Lord." And they said to the little boy, "Deny Christ." And the little boy said, "I won't." And they turned back to the father and they said, "If you don't deny Christ, we will behead your son." "We will behead your son." And they did. And then they used his head as a soccer ball in front of the father. This is the type of thing, this is the evil that is going on in the world that we should be praying against. This is mourning and loss at a level that we just pray we will never have to experience. And on a more personal level, I really cannot even imagine the sorrow and loss that some of you women here have had to go through that are widows and have had to lose your husbands. I can't imagine what it would be like to lose my husband. I've been married to him for over 42 years. Literally, we grew up together. We didn't know each other until 6 months before we married, but we were immature. But God is gracious. Now, just a side note here, and Debbie mentioned this verse. Well, this verse about my husband, my maker, meaning the Lord, Sharon Rees wrote a wonderful book called My Husband, My Maker. And I've read that book, and it is wonderful if you are a woman who's lost their husband, or a woman whose husband is not the spiritual leader in the home, if you're lonely and you desire to have that husband figure, this is an excellent book for you to get. It's called My Husband, My Maker by Sharon Rees, and it is still available on Amazon. I checked. So back to our talk today. There are many other types of loss, too. The death of a child, as we talked about, the death of an unborn baby, even the loss of a friendship, as Debbie experienced, whether it's moving away or maybe somebody turning their back on you and stabbing you in the back. These are losses that we experience, and they are unavoidable, and they cause us to grieve and to mourn. So now, what exactly is the oil of joy, and how do we get to the oil of joy half of this and not be stuck or dwelling in that place of mourning? Well, Luke 4:18-19 is a quote, actually, of Isaiah 61:1. So you can find this in either place. And it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to recover and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Acts 10:38 tells us, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. Doesn't that blow you away when you read that? You do a double take. Wait, God anointed Jesus? Well, Jesus was all God, but he was also all man while he was here. And he needed the anointing. God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, who, Jesus Christ, then went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with him. Wow. Don't you want that kind of strength in your life? That kind of power? The power of the Holy Spirit anointing you so that you can go about doing good and healing? Physical healing, spiritual healing, mental healing, reaching out, ministering to all those who are oppressed by the devil, our enemy. For God was with him. God will be with you. These verses show that God's anointing with the Holy Spirit is directly linked to God's healing through the Holy Spirit. And that is available for us today. James 5:14 says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord." Mark 6:13 says, "And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." As we see, oil was also used to anoint those who were sick as a symbol of the Holy Spirit healing, and that oil was used just as a physical touch point for a point of faith. There's no power in the oil. There's power in the Holy Spirit represented by that oil. Has anyone here ever been stung by a bee? Yeah. You know, I was raised in Arizona, and so it's sunny and hot and wonderful, you know, 90% of the year there, and we love to roller skate. Remember those old roller skates that clamped onto your foot? Man, I had such blisters on my toes all the time. We would zoom around the block and up and down the streets, but when we wiped out, oh, man, scrapes and dirt and little rocks embedded into our knees. Really painful. And you know what my mom always did? Who here remembers methylate? Oh my gosh, it was red and it was like fire. It burned. It made things worse. It was horrible. You know what we really needed? Oh. I don't know. What did we need? Oh. What we really needed was something that would soothe us. We needed something that would heal our injuries. We needed a balm, something that was not painful, not like that red stuff. So now a bomb is defined, and this is bomb, not B-O-M-B, like boom, but bomb, B-A-L-M, okay? Am I saying it wrong? Bomb? Bomb? Okay. It is defined as a fragrant ointment or a preparation used to heal and to soothe. That's what we needed, soothing healing. So in Luke 10, 34 to 35, it's the story of the Good Samaritan. We all remember about that. The poor guy was beaten up and left for dead on the side of the road. And who is it? The despised Samaritan comes by, and he's the one who will stop and minister to this man. And the verse says that I'm interested in, says, so he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Well, okay. And set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Then in Jeremiah 8, 21 and 22, we read, for the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? Jeremiah 46:11 says, go up to Gilead and take balm. O virgin, the daughter of Egypt, in vain you will use many medicines, and you shall not be cured. You see, and now that's, you shall not be cured, the daughter of Egypt, not the daughter of God. So Gilead was famous for its balm, which was made only in that region. So that made it very costly and very rare. And it was made from the balsam plant or tree that grew exclusively in Gilead. Now, this balm could be applied to cuts and burns or bruises. And interestingly enough, it could also be used to cover the stench of death. So Strong's Concordance says that the Hebrew word for balm is, I can't even begin to say it, T-S-O-R-I-Y. You figured out. So, and this word means to crack from pressure or leak from pressure. So while the balsam tree was no longer exists now, it's fascinating for me to note that the healing resin had to be forced from the stems and leaves of the plant by first piercing them and then putting them under pressure. And then the resin would leak out from the plant through the open pores or wounds. Now, our balm of Gilead is Jesus. He was pierced to heal us. His blood leaked from the wounds inflicted on his body, and his sweet sacrifice covers the stench of our rotting, sinful lives. He is the balm or healing for our sin, the spiritual sickness which leads to eternal death. Our balm of Gilead, Jesus, is the healing for all nations. Now we've seen that oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit and healing through the Holy Spirit. And we've seen it literally as a tool for healing or soothing. We've also seen that the oil is synonymous with the balm of Gilead, which was much sought after, and is a picture of Jesus and what he did on the cross for all of us and all of humanity. The Bible has also a lot to say about joy. We've been looking at the mourning and the oil. And now let's see what joy it has to say about joy. According to Webster's, joy is the feeling of great happiness, and rejoice is the action of showing or having joy. So there are innumerable verses on joy and rejoicing. In fact, we were just talking about the Psalms being so full of joy and praise earlier. But I just want to share a few of them with you today. Psalm 30, verses 11 and 12 say, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. Who dances when they're not joyful? Nobody. You've turned my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forevermore. Psalm 51:12 says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit." The joy of your salvation. Psalm 105:43 says, "He brought out his people with joy, his chosen ones with gladness." Psalm 126:5, "Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy." 1 John 1, verses 3 and 4 says, "Fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Fellowship is with the Father and his Son. "And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." So as we learn about the unity of the fellowship with the Father and the Son, these things will bring us joy, that our joy may be full. 1 Peter 1:8 and 9, "Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy, inexpressible, and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Doesn't that carry down the ages to us? We who, not having seen, believe. And in believing, we rejoice with joy because we know that we have the end of our faith is salvation with God. Or salvation of our souls and eternity with God, I should say. Acts 2:20, "You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." Psalm 16:11, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy." In your presence is fullness of joy. I don't care what you're facing. In his presence, if you are in the moment before God, on your face before God, you will be able to feel joy of his presence. "At your right hand," at his right hand, at your right hand, "are pleasures forevermore." Hebrews 12:2-3 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And we'll go back to that in a few minutes. But Zephaniah 3:17, "The Lord your God in the midst of you is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness, and he will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." And now that's going through a song in my head. How many others know that is a song, right? But it is. "He will joy over you with singing. He will rejoice over you." John 16:22. Here Jesus is telling the disciples that he's going to leave them. And they don't understand this. They're like, "What?" But he's saying, "I'm going to leave." And they're thinking, "Hey, we're going to be stuck here without you." And he says, "You will remain in this world, and I'm leaving." John 16:22 says, "Therefore, you now have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." We have sorrow now. We are not in the physical presence of our Lord now. But one day we will be. And that joy of knowing that, no one can take from us. No one. We think of joy as a fleeting thing or as something that is dependent upon our circumstances. But it's not, really. We get a new puppy, right? That's joy. And then once it learns to go outside to do its business instead of in the middle of your white rug, right? That's joy. Planning a vacation is joy. The birth of a new child is joy. The birth of a grandchild is joy. Even more joy. But the real joy is based in Jesus Christ, not in our circumstances. We will have sorrow, hard, difficult times. That's a given. But we will see Jesus and our hearts will rejoice, and no one can take that joy of seeing Christ away from us. Our joy will be permanent. We will be in his presence rejoicing, full of joy forevermore. What more could you ask? How do you top that? Being in his presence and the knowledge of that is the joy that no one can take. And regardless of what we are facing, we can have joy in the solid hope, the absolute truth, that we will spend eternity in his presence. Now, I'm not naive and inexperienced enough to think that we will always be joyous and that we will never mourn and never cry. I mean, we're women. Come on. We cry, right? We will have difficult times that will cause sorrow and threaten to rob us of that joy. But the enemy will use our tender hearts and use our emotions to try and draw us away from focusing on Christ. But the world tells us to keep our eyes on Jesus and to take every thought captive. That's in 2 Corinthians 10:5. Take every thought captive. Don't allow your mind to go there. It is a choice where you allow your mind to dwell. And you can choose what you're going to dwell on and think on. We are not to dwell on our sorrow, but to think on the things of God and the promise of eternity with him. Philippians 4:8. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are pure, if there be any virtue, think on these things. God is all of those things. Think on him. And I'm just going to repeat that. We are not to dwell on our sorrow. Don't let Satan win. How are you going to be a witness, a righteous oak, to his splendor, right? If you are immobilized by your own emotions, if you are so wrapped up in your own emotions, how are you going to be glorifying to him? How are you going to be displaying his splendor? If you allow your thoughts to be stuck on your problems instead of thinking on Jesus and what he has done for us and promised to do, you will not have joy. If you're thinking of your sorrow and thinking of yourself, you will not have joy. Thinking on him will change your outlook. I'm not saying it's easy, but God does call us to set aside ourselves, our sorrows, and even at times our own ambitions, and to be witnesses of him to display his splendor. And now, I hate to say it, but I have known some people who act like this. But I can guarantee that not even one person can truthfully say that God has called them to be an Eeyore or a sloth, right? That it's not a calling and it's not a spiritual gift. So, we are able to find peace and joy in the midst of turmoil by looking to the cross, by looking to our wondrous God, our wonderful God, to the balm of Gilead, even when our very hearts are breaking. Now, it's easy for our lives to reflect him in praise and thanksgiving when times are easy. And in times of hardness and sorrow, we've learned to throw ourselves on his character and trust his character, right? But what about the day-to-day times? Monotony can tempt us to find something to try and bring back that excitement, that joy, that interest in our lives, something to fill the boredom or dissatisfaction. The monotony of doing the same old thing every day. Cook, cook, cook. Dishes, dishes, dishes. Then cook, cook, cook. More dishes, dishes, dishes. Then laundry, laundry, laundry. Right? And it's every single day. How monotonous and boring is that? I am not gifted to clean. I am not a Dolly domestic. My house is beautiful and it's clean, but I don't take joy in cleaning it. So what about those monotonous times? Satan, this world, is right there and ready to distract us with things that are not pleasing to God. If you're finding yourself bored, if you're finding yourself in the monotony, pick up your Bible. Don't pick up the remote control. The world has nothing for you. Now, there's a relatively new show that just started like a week or two on television. We've seen the advertisements of it. And it's called Ordinary Joe. And so I'm like, oh, Joe, you're going to be on TV. But it's not. What it is, it's a show about a guy named Joe, an ordinary Joe. And the premise of the show is to explore what it would be like if he hadn't made the present decision. Like if he decided to marry a different woman or go into a different profession. And I guess there's three or four different scenarios and you follow this Joe in the different ways his life would have turned out and what would happen in each choice. And it sounds at first like it might be kind of interesting. But you know, and you think, oh, what if I made a different choice? You know, what if I'd gotten this career, right? And maybe it sounds like it's kind of a fun show to watch, right? But it's not harmless. It subtly, and not so subtly, makes you dissatisfied with the life that you have and the life that you're living. Trying to live in the what ifs, right? The choices you made are the choices you are living with. And this show tries to make you unhappy with where God has you placed. You see, if you know the Lord as Lord and Savior, and you are in His Word, and you are seeking His will, and you're obedient to His leading, those are all conditions. If you are doing all those things, then I can guarantee you that where you are is where He wants you. And where He wants you is where God is going to use you. So stop complaining, stop being a sloth, and get to being obedient, right? So that's why I don't like that show. So again, look to the assured promise of spending eternity in God's presence to give you the joy and fulfillment where you are at. Be thankful for where you are at and where He has you. And if you are thankful for where you're at, you won't be dissatisfied and overwhelmed by the monotony, because day-to-day life is monotonous. But being in the Word daily will keep your heart and your thoughts on Him. Now, I told you we were going to go back to Hebrews 12, 2 and 3 for a minute, and I want to go back to this because it's one of my favorite verses. And the girls who have been in my Bible study for long at all know just about every verse is my favorite verse. And I say that over and over and over again. But these really are some of my favorite verses. Hebrews 12, 2 and 3, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I always used to think of that, and I used to think, for the joy that was set before Him, knowing He was going to be battered and crucified and have to give up His life, how is that joy? How could that be joy? Well, what was the purpose of going to the cross? To forgive us for our sins and to wash us. And when we're forgiven of our sins, then we can have fellowship once again with God and be reunited to fellowship with God. So Jesus, the Father, could spend eternity with us because we are forgiven. We are justified, right? So our presence, the ability then for us to be reunited with the Father was the joy that He looked at, which motivated Him to go to the cross. We were that joy that was set before Him. The idea of fellowship with us was the joy, was the goal of the crucifixion, right? So, He endured the cross for the joy of spending eternity with us, united in eternity with the Father. We are his joy. Being with us brings him joy. And I know there are times, especially when I've been looking at my own heart and I see all the areas that God still needs to work on, that I don't know how my husband can keep loving me. I mean, the man is a saint, you know. But for the God of the universe to have endured death because he finds joy in me, that blows me away. That is beyond understanding. He finds joy in us, and we find joy in his presence. We all want to have joy. He is our joy. His very presence is our joy. He will bestow on us the crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy, his very presence, instead of mourning the things of this world, and the garment of praise instead of the spirit of despair. We will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord, a work of God, a handiwork of his, for the display of his pleasure. It's not about us. It's all about him. And so I just wanted to close with this thought. And it's Jude 24 and 25, the closing on that book. Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.